go. Let's go ahead and get started. We are in chapter 10 of Zechariah. And I really noticed the differences in our different interpretations this week for some reason. I'm going to point out a few of those. I use the New American Standard, but I go to the King James quite a bit and go to the International from time to time. But there's a lot of differences in our interpretations as far as the words that they're using. So I'm going to bring out a couple of those as we go along. Because it really does make a difference in how you understand. The words are still the same in the original Hebrew, but when we start translating them into English, whether it's the old English from the 1500s or whether it's the new English that we use today, it sometimes you can lose a little something in the translation. So it's really good to look at several different modern translations to get what you're really looking for is the gist of the story. What are they telling you? So, you know, don't get hung up on one word or the other, but kind of understand what the context is. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. And Miss Carolyn will say, latter rain. Latter rain. Well, see, because there's the fall rain and there's the spring rain. Well, the fall rain was the first one and the latter rain was the spring rain. So anyway, mine has already interpreted that latter rain to the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. So everybody's treated, you know how you heard that old saying, it'll rain on the just and the unjust? Yeah. Well, that wasn't a bad thing, and I've mentioned that before. That's not, you know, we may go, oh, it's going to rain on me, black cloud hanging over, it's like Eeyore or something. Well, what they wanted to rain on the just and the unjust. They wanted to rain on everybody, because otherwise they're not going to be able to, no irrigation system at this time. If it doesn't rain, they don't eat.
But these clouds are bright. These clouds are bright. I found that interesting. It's not a dark cloud that brings regular rain. This is bringing something different.
Really? It says make flashing clouds. I pictured it was lightning going on.
It says storm clouds.
And mine says storm clouds.
Mine says bright clouds.
So I didn't go back to the original Hebrew on this one, but this one wasn't one of the ones that was.
This one was a thunderstorm.
Yeah, this is a thunderstorm.
Yeah. See how that.
But I think it's talking about something outside rain.
We'll keep going.
Yeah.
Verse 2. And mine says, the theraphim speak inequity. And yours says?
Teraphim. Idols. Mine says idols.
Idols.
Yes.
Well, and, you know, the teraphim kind of made me think. I was thinking of something different, so I looked it up. Let me give you Josephus. This is really gross, so y'all just, if you don't want to hear this, just go ahead and turn it out. But Josephus mentions that there was a custom of carrying household gods on journeys to foreign lands. Right? Now, Josephus has written after the biblical time, and he's talking about the history of the Jews. According to the theraphim were made from the heads of slaughtered firstborn male adult humans. Shaved, salted, and spiced, with a golden plate beneath, placed under the tongue, the magic words engraved upon the plate. It was believed that this seraphim mounted on the wall would talk to people. During the excavation of Jericho, evidence of the use of human skulls as cult objects were uncovered, lending credence to the rabbinical conjecture. The implied size of the fact that Michael could pretend that one was, or Mikhail could pretend that one was David, has led to the rabbinical conjecture that they were heads, possibly mummified human heads. So, this was used in divination, and for going to the gods to seek advice, and the fortune tellers, and all that kind of stuff. But you kind of see where they are. Some of these we know are carved out of stone, some out of wood. Now this is the first time I've heard about this, so this is really kind of just gross, don't you think?
These are false prophets, too. It's a little bit more than just.
Well, but what he's saying is don't go to the false prophets.
Yeah.
And the false prophets are the people who are doing divination and fortune telling and all that. So, for the theraphim speak inequity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. So, he's talking about something that's missing within the society. And we're going to get into this here in a minute. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. Woe. Now, there's a lot in there that you probably didn't just get. But you know who this cornerstone is?
Christ.
Oh, y'all are good. Yeah, like, oh, it's Jesus, isn't it? Well, who would be the tent peg?
His people.
Same thing, Christ.
Right.
Christ is all of these. Okay? And let me give you the the scripture for all of these. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Though God is displeased with Israel's shepherd, he will raise up the perfect shepherd from and for Judah. Jesus is the cornerstone. You find that in Isaiah 28, in Psalm 118, in Matthew 21, in Acts 4, in 1 Peter 2. Jesus is the tent peg. That's in Isaiah 22, verse 23 and 24. Jesus is the battle bow. That's in Isaiah 63 and also in Revelation 19. And Jesus is the leader over every ruler of his people. That's in Revelation 19. So we're obviously talking about the Good Shepherd coming, both near term and far term, but mostly when Jesus arrives. Questions or comments? Let me just stop right here for a second.
And every oppressor together. So the oppressor is coming out of him too.
It's coming. Well, where are you reading this?
In verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together.
And I've got from them every ruler, all of them together.
Okay.
Yeah.
But he is pointing towards an oppressor who's going to be. This is what this story is going to be talking about. And who would this oppressor be? Before we get there, we might as well talk about it.
Satan.
That's a good long-term Satan, Antichrist. He's going to be foretelling the Antichrist coming during the millennial time. In the near term, we're probably talking about the Romans, because at that point, you're going to overturn so many structures that he's going to talk about here, and I'll try to point these out as we go. Let's go to verse 5. And they will be mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight for the Lord will be with them. And the horse and the riders on horses will be put to shame. And I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back, because I have compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the people, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. He's talking about the time after they've all been dispersed. The Romans have come in, and there's the diaspora, basically. The Jews are scattered after 70 AD, and they're scattered all over the world. Now, they're hated all over the world. They are not mighty men. These are small Jewish men who are not very powerful. These are people who live in slums. They have no economic possibilities. They're really hated throughout history. But God says, there's going to come a time when I'm going to bring them all back into the land of Israel. And we see that near term in the fact that there is now an Israel since 1948 that wasn't there before. We see this long term when we look back on Isaiah 63, where he talks about all roads lead to Israel. Jesus will be there, and there will be one nation, and it will be under the kingship of Christ. Verse 11, and he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves of the sea. When he says he will pass through the sea of distress, this is almost like an exodus. You're seeing the parting of the Red Sea in a new term, in a spiritual term. You're seeing the crossing of the Jordan going over into the Promised Land. It's that type of imagery that they're coming back out of an exodus and going back into their country. Strike the waves of the sea, and so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord.
Even though at this time Rome hasn't taken over yet.
He wouldn't be a prophet if he wasn't prophesying what's to come.
But he's also he was scattered also during the time. Now the first scattering was 200 years before Judah.
Right.
But he's talking about those too that got scattered way
back. He's talking about all of God's people. But yet what if he had been in that first group of minor prophets, I would have probably, and most of them would have interpreted this, but that's already happened now. So he can't be a prophet saying this is going to happen unless he's looking longer term. And the next time when what we're going to talk about next is them coming down through Lebanon and destroying the cedars and the oaks and all this kind of stuff, he's going to become a shepherd. You remember in Hosea when God told him, I want you to play act. I want you to do this, and people are going to see you sitting in the street and think you're going to be crazy. Remember all that kind of stuff? He's going to ask Zechariah to do a play acting as an illustration, and that's what we're going to see here next. But so he couldn't do this without it being God is telling him to foresee something that's coming, and the next thing that's going to come like that is going to be when the Romans defeat Jerusalem and take them out. I'll point it out in a couple of different places, but let's go ahead and continue. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed in your cedars. O wail, O cypress, for the cedars have fallen because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherds' wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. Now, this is symbolic of the invaders coming down from the north. They're coming down through Jordan, and through Lebanon, and they've destroyed the cedars. They're basically laying waste to everything on their way. And this supposedly, from most of the commentators I've seen, is foretelling of the Romans coming down during Titus, and I can't remember who the guy was before Titus. Anyway, whoever he is, the other ruler, Roman ruler before Titus. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. So now God is telling Zechariah to pasture the flock that is doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. Who's he talking about? Who's the shepherds of the Israelite people?
Well, the Levites supposed to be.
That's one. He's going to talk about three different classes.
Mm-hmm.
That's one.
He's got magistrates and I guess the king.
Kings, that's two. You got three. You got prophets, prophets, kings, and priests. And he's talking about these three classes of people when he's talking in here and using symbolically. And he's saying basically, those who buy them, slay them, go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. So they're selling their own people. They're selling out their own people to become rich. So, you know, it's kind of like the prosperous preacher who's willing to do whatever he can so he can make a lot of money off of the people that he's supposed to be shepherding, not caring about their welfare, not caring about where they're going to go, but just being a shepherd so that they can make money for themselves. Verse 6, for I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each onto another's power and onto the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter. Hence I afflicted the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor, the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. Now let's stop and talk about flavor and union, because I'm sure, what did you say?
I said beauty and bands, or beauty can mean grace, and bands is it means union.
Very good. Yeah, I took for myself two staffs. Zechariah's two staffs were named beauty or grace. All of these have got like four different interpretations of what they mean, but they're beauty and grace, and the other one, bonds, is unity. a staff was a common tool for a shepherd, and it's how he guided the sheep and how he did this. So we're setting up some symbolism here. The one called favor, the other called union, so I pastured the flocks. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was very weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And yours says, perish, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Well, this is exactly what happened when the Romans came in and laid siege to Jerusalem. They were wound up being cannibalistic because of the siege, and they had no food and all that kind of stuff. So, but he's saying what's going to die is going to die, so just let it die. Verse 10, and I took my staff, favor, and cut it to pieces. So one of the staffs he's got, he cut to pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. Well, let's stop right there for just a second. So what has he done with the first, with the grace, the beauty? How did he break this covenant, and what does that mean?
Well, Jeremiah 3:8, you know, one time God divorced Israel. So he's kind of broken. They really broke the covenant.
Over and over again.
So he's some more or less, they're supposed to be his bride or his wife. So he's divorced them or broke off for a while. Mm-hmm. Which he's going to redeem them and take them back eventually.
Mm-hmm. And the same thing he did when he sent them off into Babylon was, for a while he took that hedge of protection away from them. Because when you start reading this, first thing I think is God made a promise in this covenant, so he's taking away their protection to allow others to come in and take them away. The same thing he did in Babylon, but it doesn't mean he's taken away his election of the people of Israel to be God's people. He has just taken away his protection for a while. You're going to break the covenant. I'm going to break this covenant. And that's what he's showing through this. Because when you, I got down another rabbit hole, which I thought about you this morning. Romans 11, you just go into it, and he's like, are these people no longer, you know, it's who is Romans 11? John? No.
Paul? Paul writes Romans.
Okay, so Paul writes Romans 11, and he's saying, has he divorced the people from Israel? He says, oh, let it not be so, because I'm an Israelite. And he goes through this whole explanation of how, of what that means to have broken that covenant, and that God has not forgotten Israel. Just because he's brought the Gentiles in, he has not forgotten Israel in the process.
And he goes on to say, though, not all Israelites are of Israel.
Right. So right. He goes into the remnant. What were you going to say, Liz?
I was just going to clarify about the time frame here. When he's talking about breaking his covenant, breaking the staff, and taking away his protection, that was from years back. Because we did that years back. He's not doing it right now or in the future.
He's doing it right here.
I thought it was years back.
Zechariah is doing it as a prophetic act to the people he's talking to at this particular point, which is 500 and something B.C., about 30 B.C.
He's doing it for them to serve, to feel the full consequences of their actions, so that when they feel it, hopefully they will
intend
to come back to God.
Right. They'll realize that God had spoken this to them beforehand, and they'll see themselves in what God has told them. But this is going to get real good here. Mm-hmm. So, and some of you may have scars up beside your Bible because you've got a study Bible, because this is prophetic for Jesus. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver as my wages. Well, how do you get 30 pieces of silver?
You got to be a slave.
Gored by an ox.
Mm-hmm.
Which is in Exodus 21. That's the princely price that if your ox gored a servant. So that's the lowest person you can possibly be, is a servant. And your price as being a servant is 30 pieces of silver. Not a nothing sum, but still not worth whatever. And Jesus was betrayed for
30
pieces of silver. Now watch how this plays out as he does this. So he says, And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them at the potter in the house of the Lord.
Really?
So he took, symbolically, Zechariah takes this 30 pieces of silver, takes it to the temple of God, throws it in to the potter?
To the fashioner.
To the fashioner.
Well, I couldn't help. I went in Romans 9, Ian talks about a fashioner, a potter, that he makes one vessel a vessel of wrath. He makes another vessel a vessel of mercy. He makes one a chamber pot. He makes another a vessel for flowers. So I think he's talking about Christ here in the temple. It's God the fashioner, or Christ the fashioner, the potter.
Isn't 30 pieces of silver what Jesus is it?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And the fact that what happened, let's go to that real quick in Matthew, probably again in John. What, when Judas comes back and he says, I'm sorry for what I did, I didn't mean to betray Christ, and he gives them back the money, he gives that back to who? The priest, right? Mm-hmm. What do they do with it? It's blood money.
Mm-hmm.
They can't put it back in the treasury.
Right.
They just paid that money to have somebody killed. They know in their mind, we can't put this back in the treasury of God because it's unholy money. So they buy the potter's field. Now, what was a potter's field? I mean, we call it a potter's field now because that's what, if you go down to Nashville, it's called the potter's field where somebody can't be buried and they don't have enough money. But what was a potter's field at that time?
A broken pottery.
Broken, discarded pottery. A potter's field was where they would take all the broken shards, the unwanted things, the broken, the misused, the misshapen, the misfits. It's the land of misfit toys, basically, and that's where they would throw it. So they bought this potter's field so that strangers could be buried there. Isn't that weird? That is just so cool. Now, there, I've got you to the cool part of today's lesson. Did y'all like that too? I just love that. 30 pieces of silver, potter's field, they threw it back. Zechariah saying, we're going to throw it back. Wow! Really? Had y'all ever read that before? I hadn't.
In a footnote, I know it says that there is one translation, the Hebrew translation, on potter as treasury.
Yeah.
Ah, this is my translation. So you can't, yeah.
Oh, really?
She said the treasury couldn't take it back, so the potter put the treasury, and like you were just saying with Jesus, they couldn't put the money in the treasury.
Couldn't put it in the treasury.
So.
Because it's blood money. And they knew it was blood. I mean, they're the ones that ordered the hit, basically, and paid for it, but they can't take the money back because of that. Let me see where I am. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that means some price. Then I cut my second staff, union, in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of the foolish shepherd. Hold on, I'm missing something here I want to speak on. In Matthew, this is what I wanted to tell you. In Matthew 27, 9 through 10, it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the value for him who was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and gave them the potter's field as the Lord directed. And what's the problem with that? What did I just read to you? Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah didn't say it. Zechariah said it.
Zechariah repeated it. Jeremiah actually said it first. He's repeating.
But he never wrote it down.
Well, that's, yeah, okay. Jeremiah said it. Zechariah wrote it down.
See, there comes the thing. Jeremiah wrote down a bunch of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's pretty prolific. I don't think he was holding back at all. Which makes me question, and I'm bringing this up because it makes other people question. Well, look at the contradiction in what we got here. So how do you deal with that contradiction? That's one way, that they were contemporaries, and Jeremiah had said it, didn't write it down, and Zechariah came and wrote it down. A couple other explanations is something that it was an early copyist mistake. Perhaps Matthew wrote Zechariah, but the early copyist put Jeremiah instead. Some think that Jeremiah spoke this prophecy and Zechariah recorded it. This may be the word spoken by Jeremiah, but recorded by Zechariah. And this is what I think, because it makes more sense to me, and takes out a lot of the conjecture that it may not, you know, maybe an error that a copyist would make. Some think that Matthew referred to the scroll of Jeremiah. Now, you remember, I've shown you before, we've got all of ours here in a book, but they would have scrolls. And when they would read in, and they still do, in the Jewish temple now, they go and they get a scroll. Well, not all of them are individual scrolls. You don't have an individual scroll for Zechariah and for Malachi and for all these different things. They're put together. Zechariah would be in the Jeremiah scroll. So it's in that same scroll. So when you unroll it, what he's saying is that it's in the Jeremiah scroll. It's not in the, you know, it's not someplace else. But that's how it was interpreted, is it's included in the book of
Zechariah. I think what we've got to remember, too, is each one of these prophets are feeding off something else. They have read things. God just not choosing and giving visions. They are reading. He's chosen people that knows that are. He's gave them a fire to read what has just been read, just like he does with us.
Right.
We got the Bible. Without it, without the Word of God, we have nothing. Well, without previous writings, they had nothing.
Right.
So.
But also, God is giving them these visions, these words to say. In this particular case, what we're going through here, God has told him, you're going to act this out so that people will understand what I'm talking about. So we're kind of breaking it down, but what he's telling him is what he's telling him to do, and then write that down for people in the future. Let me do one more thing here. And the Lord said to me, take again for yourselves the equipment of the foolish shepherd, for behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattering, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. The sword will be on his arm and his right eye, and his arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. Now, he's talking about the Antichrist at this particular point, and he's talking about the time when the Antichrist is injured and wounded, yet heals himself miraculously and comes back. I mean, he's trying to show that, yes, there will rise up a shepherd who looks pretty good, but is not too good, and that he's actually the foolish shepherd and not the good shepherd.
Well, the healing is to the beast system. It's not to him, actually. He heals the system of the beast. The beast system comes first, and then he comes and saves that system. That's what the wound is. Because the wound is to the multi-headed beast.
Right.
One of the heads receives a wound. He comes, saves the day. He's going to save the day and deceive most of the world except for God's elect. Revelation 13.
I thought we were going to get more today, and in Zechariah 12, we will talk about mourning for the fierce one, which is, who would be the fierce one?
Jesus.
Y'all are very good. Any other questions or comments real quick?
Yeah. Almost does that. When I think about this being the inspired Word of God, and then we talk about people misinterpreting and do stuff, my mind won't let me think that God would allow somebody to misinterpret something without getting it corrected for the ones of us that he wants the word to get to. So I'm totally with that. When I hear the word, something being misinterpreted along the way and recorded wrong, I'm thinking, well, if it's an inspired word of God, he will inspire the right people to interpret for us the word to get to us. So I struggle with that.
And I go back to the, because I'm a real stickler for detail, and say, this word means this and this, and you get so taken up with that, and what you're really looking for is, what is God trying to say to me?
Right.
And that's, so when you get down to the microscopic way of looking at this, that's just me being silly, in my personal opinion. It's me putting all this emphasis on one little word or one little thing, where God really has a meaning for us, and sometimes we can get so ground down in that minutia.
Yeah.
That we're not really seeing the forest for the trees, so to speak. And so it's more in what he's trying to tell us overall. I tend to do that because I think it's both intellectual and makes me really scholarly and all that. You know, it's how I come at the Bible, which is going to be really strange. And I've mentioned this to y'all before. You know, when you get to the pearly gates and all things are made known to you, well, this is kind of what I do. It's a homemade known. What am I? I'm not going to be struggling with anything. I'm not going to, you know, it's almost like a hobby to study this and to learn it. But it's all going to be made known. There isn't going to be no copyist error. There is not going to be, it's all just going to be made known to us. So we got to get past that and learn the joy of the Lord instead of some of this drilling down
to it. It's not be made known to you, but you're still going to have to remember it.
All right. Thank y'all.